2, and the last time, it's before Christmas now, that we were here, we looked at the changing of the water into wine, and we come this morning to John chapter 2 and verse 12. When you're reading the commentaries on John, you find that they just pass over verse 12, many of them without any comment at all, but I thought we could linger over this and look a little bit at the Lord's family this morning. John 2 verse 12, which reads, "After this Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days." Father, we ask that as we look into your word this morning, that you will give us hearts of flesh and take away from us the hearts of stone, that we may know the help of your Spirit, the understanding that he alone can bring, and that Christ indeed may be formed in us, as is your desire and purpose for us. In his name, amen. I do think that in recent years and months there has been some stirring of consciences among Protestants. And the question is being asked, might it be true that there has been real prejudice on our side against our Roman Catholic neighbours? Is it possible that we have sinned against God and against them by our prejudice? Is it possible that we share the blame of the situation that has engulfed our little province over these past 21 years? Now, I know a little bit of what there is to be said on both sides of this vexed question. I know, for example, that when it came to sharing in the work of councils and government, for many years Roman Catholics refused and their priests refused all invitations, and they said, "We don't even recognize Northern Ireland as a legitimate province. It's part of a united Ireland, and so we'll have nothing to do with either government or councils or boards." I can't say how many older Protestants, and I'm not referring to those who are bigoted, but to reasonable and balanced people, I can't say how many have recounted to me many an example of how the prejudice was by no means one-sided. And I only quote that as just one example of the complexity of the situation that has been interwoven into your lives for so long. There are many aspects to it you know far, far better than I do. But one aspect that must concern us all, and must also concern me as your teaching elder, is the great doctrinal divide between Roman Catholics and the Reformed churches. And what I feel I have to try and say from time to time is this, that it's possible to disagree, even to disagree very strongly, and yet be friends and neighbours. I fear that the doctrinal prejudice has sometimes caused hatred and bitterness, and that is surely very wrong. Take the question of Mary, the mother of our Lord. What do Roman Catholics really believe about Mary? Because the place of Mary in their theology is one of the two or three major disagreements between the Reformed churches and Roman Catholics. I want then this morning to look with you at the subject of Mary, the mother of Jesus, wife of Joseph, blessed among women. First of all, the teaching that Mary was perpetually a virgin. Now, the first point we have to recognize is that this teaching, as far as we know, was formulated and stated very, very early in the history of the Christian Church. Two names stand out. The first is Irenaeus, who was Bishop of Lyon during the last quarter of the 2nd century AD. Irenaeus was a great man, a great Christian teacher. If you look up a good Protestant biographical dictionary, you'll find Irenaeus being praised to the skies. He wrote an important work refuting heresies about the deity, the Godhead of Christ. He also demonstrated the essential unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. He was thoroughly versed in the Scriptures. He was more a man of flame, with a heart of flame for Christ and for the cause of the spread of the gospel. He faced terrible days of persecution and endured faithful to the end. A very great early Christian was Irenaeus. Even more, his teacher had been the great Polycarp, who was martyred for the faith. And Polycarp had been a boy when most of the apostles were still living. Polycarp was born before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So Polycarp's Christian faith went right back to apostolic times. And Polycarp had nurtured Irenaeus in the faith. But having said all that about Irenaeus, we also have to say that he expounded a theology of Mary, which I think most of us would be very suspicious of. He believed and wrote and taught that just as Christ was the second Adam, so Mary was the second Eve. And that Mary was therefore an image of the faithfulness of the church, contrasted with the disobedience of Eve. Now, I don't want this morning to comment on that teaching, interesting though it is, and even though Irenaeus argued it from Scripture. We're simply trying to understand the Roman Catholic view of Mary. Doesn't appear to have been Irenaeus who first taught that Mary was perpetually a virgin. But his writings, which promoted the idea of Mary as the second faithful Eve, in contrast to the first unfaithful Eve, those writings may have encouraged this view. At any rate, it was during his lifetime that we become aware of the belief in the church that Mary never had a physical union with Joseph. And so the second name we must notice is that of a man called Epiphanius, who taught that the brothers and sisters of Jesus were Joseph's children by an earlier marriage. Epiphanius taught that Mary was Joseph's second wife, his first having died. And that, of course, is why in the medieval paintings Mary is always represented as being a young woman, but Joseph an old man. Epiphanius taught that Joseph was a widower with children when Mary married him. And so the church adopted the belief of perpetual virginity. And in the 4th century, when a Christian writer called Helvidius began to write and teach that the brothers and sisters of Jesus mentioned in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament were in fact later children of Mary, Helvidius was declared a heretic in the church, because he was challenging the teaching of the perpetual virginity of the mother of our Lord. Secondly this morning, later Roman Catholic teaching about Mary. For hundreds of years, the teaching about Mary in the church stood still. She was held up as an example of holiness and obedience and submission to God. But as the church began praying to saints, so they began praying to Mary. I wonder if you realize that the Bernard of Clairvaux, who lived in the 12th century and whose beautiful hymns we still use, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts, O Jesus, King Most Wonderful, Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee, and so on, this man also wrote hymns of praise to Mary, extolling her holiness and her obedience. And Bernard of Clairvaux was basing his view of Mary on what Luke records for us in chapter 1 that was read a few moments ago. However, in later centuries, the teaching appeared that Mary was in fact sinless, that she was free of the effect of the disobedience of Adam. This teaching became known as the Immaculate Conception. That means that when Mary conceived Jesus, she was without sin. and remained all her life without sin. And in 1854, 140 odd years ago, the Immaculate Conception was formally declared to be part of Roman Catholic belief by Pope Pius IX. But more was to come. As late as 1950, Pope Pius XII formally declared that Mary's body, after her death, had been taken up into heaven, and that there she was crowned Queen of Heaven. And she was given a role in redemption as an intercessor with direct access to her Son and with authority to apply the merits of Christ to those who came to her. Now, thirdly, what does the Bible say about perpetual virginity? Well, I hardly need say that the Bible says nothing about the sinlessness of Mary. The Bible says nothing about her bodily assumption into heaven. The Bible says nothing about her being Queen of Heaven. The Bible says nothing about her having a role in redemption, either as an intercessor or with authority to apply the merits of Christ to those who come to her. I don't even want to argue the case on these points, because I don't believe there is any case to argue. Roman Catholic teaching in this respect depends on tradition, and we in the Reformed churches refuse to add anything to or subtract anything from the Word of God. So for us, there is no more to be said. But did Mary marry Joseph in the normal sense of the word? Was there actually a physical union? And did Mary have other children after she bore Jesus? Or was Mary, as Epiphanius argued, perpetually a virgin? And were the brothers and sisters of Jesus only actually half-brothers and half-sisters, children of Joseph, by an earlier marriage, and therefore, in a sense, not related to the Lord at all, because they were not Mary's children, but Joseph's, and of course Joseph was not Jesus' father. There are 5 points that must be made. And the first is that both Matthew and Mark record that the people of Nazareth called Jesus the carpenter's son, and went on to say that his brothers James and Joseph and Judas and Simon were still living in Nazareth, as were his sisters. That's in Matthew 13:55 and also Mark 6:3, read this morning. Now, scholars understand the implication to be that Jesus had been running the family business after the death of his father, and that the expression "the carpenter's son" is actually a technical expression meaning that. It would be similar to our expression "Dombian son," meaning that the son had gone into the business, and that even now Dombey himself is dead, his son is running the business, which is still called Dombian son. So the carpenter's son implies that Jesus, as the eldest son, is running his father's joinery business. The second point is this, that if Jesus had been the youngest of his family, which would have been the case if his brothers and sisters were Joseph's children by an earlier marriage, then it is highly unlikely that Joseph and Mary would have travelled for a whole day from Jerusalem after the visit to the temple without checking up that Jesus was with them. In every culture, the youngest child receives most attention, and the oldest child quickly attains a high degree of independence. So the fact that Jesus was undetected for 24 hours suggests Mary and Joseph were busy with younger brothers and sisters. Thirdly, there is evidence that James, the Lord's brother, was the James who was head of the church in Jerusalem, who chaired the Council of Jerusalem, and who wrote the letter that bears his name, the letter of James. And that brother is taken to be a younger brother, a blood brother of Jesus, and therefore honored as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Fourthly, Luke deliberately states that Mary brought forth her firstborn son. And the Greek word firstborn, prototokos, means precisely that, the first one to be born, and implies that others followed. In fact, there is another Greek word, monogenes, which means only child. Luke uses it twice, once of the son of the widow of Nain, and once of Jairus' daughter, because both were only children. And had the Lord been Mary's only child, then surely Luke, who is so meticulous and so careful and so scientific in his use of language, would have been careful to state that. Instead, he uses a word which always, invariably means that other children were born. And then fifthly, Matthew states in chapter 1, verse 25, Joseph did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took home Mary as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And the Greek words Matthew uses are as clear as daylight. His words mean that after the birth of Jesus, Joseph and Mary came together as man and wife in the normal physical union of marriage. And if the words don't mean that, it would be their only use in the whole Bible where they don't mean physical union of marriage. So we have to conclude from these 5 points that the Bible has nothing to say about Mary being a perpetual virgin. Indeed, all the evidence points clearly to the fact that when it states here in John 2:12 that the Lord went to stay for a few days with his mother and brothers, that the brothers were Mary's sons by her husband Joseph. Now the final point this morning is this. Have the Reformed churches missed something about Mary? And I have to say that I think we have. And I think we have neglected Mary simply because of an overreaction to the Roman Catholic traditions which we've noted this morning. The first time I ever heard a sound biblical exposition of the Bible's teaching about the Mother of the Lord was here in Northern Ireland before ever I came to live here. And I was speaking at a Queen's University Christian Union house party in Castlewellan, and the other speaker was Professor Ted Donnelly of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and he gave 3 superb addresses on Mary, the Mother of the Lord. And they had a profound effect on me, and just showed me how neglectful we are of certain parts of our Bible. Neglectful because we are afraid. We're happy to learn from men like Joseph, or Abraham, or Joshua, or David, or Elijah, or Elisha, but when it comes to Mary, we prefer to turn the page and be taught and encouraged and challenged from something else. And yet the Lord invites all of us to become his brothers and sisters and mothers by doing the will of God. So what is it then that we can learn from Mary, highly favored, mother of our Lord, blessed among women, to be called blessed by all generations? Well, first and very obvious was her submission to God. She heard a message which surely must rank among the most remarkable messages ever brought to any living person. She accepted that message, and she submitted to the Lord's will. May it be to me as you have said. And you know, I think, my friends, that as we look into our own hearts and lives and see how we kick and struggle against the will of God, how we doubt his word, how we question his promises, we twist and we turn to get away from his commandments to us, we disobey him. Again and again we go our own way. We can be so perverse, so stubborn, so self-willed. Tell me, am I only speaking about myself? Or are many of us, if not most of us, not like that? And yet Mary shows us a shining example of obedience and meekness, of faith and trust, which is utterly remarkable. Wonder what the Lord is saying to you just now. Perhaps he's been saying it to you for many weeks and many months, and still you haven't bowed to him and said to him with Mary, "May it be to me as you have said." We pray, "Oh, give me Samuel's ear." But can we not pray, "Oh, give me Mary's heart and submission and faith"? But now the second point about Mary, and I've only two, the second point about Mary is, why ought we to submit to the Lord? Why ought we to accept what he asks of us? Why ought we to be obedient, apart from the fact that he loves us and has redeemed us and has created us and we belong to him? Why? Well, why had Mary to submit and trust and yield herself to God and to his Holy Spirit so that he could use her and her love and her body as he chose? It was so that Jesus Christ could be formed in her. It was so that she could bring forth Christ, that the Lord Jesus should be the fruit of her life. Isn't that exactly what our New Testaments tell us is the reason why we are called to submit to God? What was it Paul prayed for his young converts? That Christ should be formed in them. He agonized in prayer. He even dared to use the metaphor of a woman in childbirth. He said he travailed in prayer in order that the Lord Jesus should be the fruit of their lives. And I think that we so often lose sight of that. We give our obedience to God unwillingly, grudgingly, feeling that somehow he is inflicting harsh discipline on us, forgetting that we, like Mary, are to bring forth Christ. We are to bear Jesus Christ, that he is to be the fruit of our lives. A very godly man of last century, Robert Murray McChain, wrote, "The Lord uses our likeness to Jesus more than all our talents." But is that likeness to Jesus there? As others look at you and me, as others live alongside us, as they work alongside us, as they share with us, is there even the faintest resemblance to the Lord Jesus in us? Are we bringing forth Christ? But yet, that is Mary's message to us. I have to say that there are Roman Catholics today who are studying their Bibles with great care, and they are reaching exactly these conclusions about Mary. And as Roman Catholic theologians gradually take up serious study of the Scriptures and wrestle with the meaning of God's Word, they are moving away from their traditional views, many of them, albeit painfully and with difficulty. And we will neither help nor encourage them by lampooning them or deriding them, far less by ignoring Mary ourselves. The Lord Jesus was actually a member of a human family. Our text tells us that. He sat at table and had breakfast with his mother and brothers and sisters, as you did this morning. That's what our text means. He helped about the house. He sat and chatted about family problems. He listened to family concerns and worries. The end of the day, he said good night and undressed and went to bed. He accepted them and they accepted him, though we're told that until his resurrection and his personal appearance to his eldest brother James, they didn't actually believe on him. We'll not meet Mary again in John's Gospel until we find her standing at the foot of the cross, but just now see the Saviour with the family and catch the meaning that as Christ is formed in you and in me, he will come to stay with us, not just for a few days, but for all the time to breakfast with us, to lunch with us, to be at our evening meal, to be with us as we sit and chat, as we listen to the news, as we watch television, as we discuss our family business, as we relax together, as we talk together. After all, isn't that what his name means? Emmanuel, God with us. God with us, as he was with Mary, that his Son might be formed in us, and that the Son of God, no less, should be the fruit of our lives. May God bless his word to all our hearts. We worship him as we bring our offerings to him.
Our Father, we would pray that you would receive of this offering. We pray that it may be used for your purposes. But Father, we would pray that we would not just give of our money, but that we would give our all so that Jesus may be formed in us, in whose name we pray. Amen.